Let's look the Lord's blessing as we spend time in His Word, and we're going to look this morning to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, chapter 1. And we're going to read just the first seven verses of 1 Peter, chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit and obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found under praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray this morning, as the psalmist pleaded with you, we also, that you might open up our eyes, our spiritual eyes, that we might behold wondrous things out of thy law this morning. We pray in our Saviour's name. Amen. We're just going to look this morning at the first two verses of 1 Peter. And, you know, despite what some critics claim, the epistle or the letter was written by Peter, as stated in verse 1. The critics claim that the language and polished style of the writing is above the ability of a Galilean fisherman. But, of course, this is only proof of what God can do with a man who is a faithful servant of his. If any man being Christ is a new creature, isn't he? And just think about one instance of this Galilean fisherman where he preached at Pentecost. And this message and quoting the Old Testament scriptures and that presentation of the Word of God was used powerfully and 3,000 were saved. That's not quite in keeping with what you'd think of the ability of a Galilean fisherman. But of course, Peter was a new creation in Christ. The other claim is that there is a strong doctrinal affinity with Paul's letters. But then, you know, if one believes, and we do, that they both serve the same Lord and are led by the same Holy Spirit, it's more than reasonable that the writings be similar. Under the direction of the author. If God is the author, and he is, and the Holy Spirit the guide, then we can accept what the scripture says here, that while Peter may not have been the penman, because remember there was Silvanus and Marcus and that with him, he may not have been the penman, but he certainly, Apostle Peter, was the writer of this letter. Peter refers to himself simply as an apostle of Jesus Christ there in the first verse. And he's always mentioned first in the list of disciples and was one of the three of the inner circle with the Lord. Remember, there was Peter, James and John. However, Peter never claimed, and nor did the Lord place him in any wise above the others. As for him being their prince, their monarch or sovereign, or him being the vicar of Christ on earth, there's absolutely no scriptural foundation for such a teaching. And certainly Peter had never made any such claim. And of course we know that this teaching is the making of men and has become the tradition of man. It's contrary to scripture. It's false. It's not there in the Word of God. But Peter, also in chapter 5, verse 1, places himself equal to and not above the elders who was shepherding and pastoring their local assemblies in the places that he was writing to. So we are told here that Peter or we're told in Acts anyway, that Peter made various missionary journeys and to Samaria, Caesarea, and to Antioch. Now, whilst his ministry is mainly close by in Jerusalem, we know those areas, of course, Samaria just being there north of Jerusalem, and then Caesarea out on the coast up towards Haifa or Mount Carmel, and then Antioch, of course, is right up in the north part and a little bit inland from the sea, but it sits on the border of Turkey and Syria. So we get a picture of where these places that Peter had gone to. But Peter's ministry is mainly close by in Jerusalem. But this letter, of course, is to the whole body of Christians, including Jewish Christians that were scattered throughout Asia Minor. Mentioned there is Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And this area today is, of course, modern-day Turkey. At the end of the first letter, Peter sends greeting from the church at Babylon, from where the letter, of course, where this letter was sent. Now, some suggest that this was just a cryptic or a symbolic name for Rome. And, of course, in the light of other scripture and revelation, it may well have been, but it's quite reasonable to consider that Peter was in the new city that was built upon the site of old Babylon. And in his mention of the regions, it's not of great significance, but it's a point. When he mentioned those regions, they are listed in as if viewed from Babylon, in the sequence from Babylon. So we also note that from the last mention of Peter in Acts to this epistle, there is quite a time gap, and which we know nothing about. And as Peter's wife apparently travelled with him, we're told in 1 Corinthians 9:5, he says, "Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas," of course, Cephas being Peter. So we see that all probability that Peter and his wife travelled in this ministry. And it is not reasonable that he went to this place, Babylon. There would have been there many Jews still there in this region, remember, from the captivity. Most of the Jews stayed there. And it is even possible this was the dispersion, or part, certainly it's part of the dispersion that Peter was referring to. Now, this letter would have been written toward the end of Peter's life, amidst the time when the followers of Christ were regarded with growing dislike and growing opposition, and they suffered much at the hand of their neighbours. And of course, this persecution, this era, could have well been that which took place under Nero, and this was during, of course, occurred during Peter's lifetime. Suffering and persecution, which the Christians were undergoing, had become a reality for these followers of Jesus Christ. But it's just as Jesus had said in John 15:20, he says, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is no greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." So Christ had warned his disciples, and in a sense had warned those who would later follow Christ, that there would be a persecution because they had persecuted him. They would do the same. The servant is not greater than his Lord. And Peter, after his introduction, states who it is that he's writing to. He's writing to the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, this is a contentious verse to some, and I don't wish to embark upon this morning upon teaching against the error of Augustinian, Calvinism, Reformed doctrines, except let me just say a little bit, that the election is of a body, not an individual. Israel is God's elect nation, and those in Christ are the elect church to be conformed unto the image of Christ. Herein is the election. We are the elect in Christ, not those elected according to Augustinian and Calvinistic unto salvation, and also as opposed to those who are elected unto damnation and destruction. This passage is not referring to the individual salvation, but the Church of Jesus Christ. Could I strongly recommend a book, and I think some of you even have this book, by Robert T. Foster and Paul Marston. It's called God's Strategy in Human History. There are two publishers, Send the Light Trust, and I think the other one was Tyndale. There's a foreword in this book by Mr. F.F. Bruce. And then if anyone knows about Mr. F.F. Bruce, if Mr. F.F. Bruce is a self-confessed Augustinian Calvinist, strong. But he wrote the foreword in this book, commending it as a thoroughly exegetical work, even though it really clearly refutes his own doctrinal position. Mr. Bruce makes a statement, our systems of doctrine must be based on biblical exegesis, not imposed upon it. And of course, imposing upon it is the very thing that is very obvious in the Augustinian Calvinist position, what they do, taking the humanly logical steps of Tulip, the Calvinist position, and imposing upon any scripture that happens to mention election. In that book I just mentioned, there is an excellent study on the word of foreknowledge, and that's mentioned here on the word foreknowledge. There's a subsection in there which says God's foreknowledge of the church, and of course that subsection in that book commences with the passage of 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 1 and 2. So it is certainly a book having a good read of. Another book you may wish to read, by the way, is by Dave Hunt, titled What Love Is This? Calvinist Misrepresentation of God. And that which the Calvinist position propounds, I see, is really an attack, and others do, on the very character of God. It's contradictory to the whole weight of Scripture. I personally have not seen a church flourish as a result of embracing Calvinism. Another gentleman who's made comment on this, David Cloud, affirms that. He says, I have never seen a church built on Calvinism, but have seen many split and destroyed by it. He also goes on to conclude, Calvinism turns theology into philosophy and goes beyond biblical statements in an attempt to systemize the mysteries of God. You know, and I know a number of Christians that have been deceived by the false teaching of Calvinism, and churches have been split, and it often appears that quite often this influence seems to come from the United States of America, sadly, and Christians individually being influenced by Bob Jones University that has made a move on music and versions and Calvinism. Of course, the other one that I give out warning to is regarding is John MacArthur. John MacArthur has some great teaching, but he also has some wrong teaching, and that's when he comes in and teaches Calvinism. So be very careful with John MacArthur. In fact, avoid him. That's a good way. It's another Jesus. It's another spirit. It's another gospel. We're warned of that. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, but I fear lest by any means as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, he goes on to say, for such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore is no great thing of his ministers also to be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And I think that's a good warning on the Calvinism and those who would peddle it. It is another Jesus. It is another spirit. It is another gospel. And it's not hard to discern that as you study the scriptures. Also mentioned, I gave a series of messages of this back in 2020, and they're available on the website, I think. And if you would like notes, I can email them to you or give you a hard copy. So I really encourage you, don't be ignorant of this false and very damaging and, I think, quite blasphemous doctrine. Having said that, I have stirred up your awareness of the false doctrines of Calvinism, which is taking over fundamental churches here in Australia. But I had to mention that because this verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, is misused by the Calvinists. Let's go on. Look at this passage. Let's head in some headings. The first one I want to share is not of the world. The original Peter was full of weaknesses. And we know that, as we read, God has not withheld a description of Peter's life, the good and the bad, the weak and the strong aspects. We know that he was impulsive. We know that he was a rash personality. One described him as the disciple with a foot-shaped mouth. And so, this is just Peter. He was very focused on himself. We know denying Jesus Christ at one stage and then going back off to his fishing, resuming that instead of fulfilling what the Lord's instruction and the training that he had received, fulfilling and carrying out that training. Jesus took particular attention to instruct him to, at one stage, the Sea of Galilee, remember, feed my sheep. And he said that, of course, three times. And we note that Peter had denied Christ three times also. And we see in this letter, he's carrying out that very instruction where Christ said, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, carried that very instruction. His self-reliance had given place now in his spiritual growth and moving to spiritual maturity to the essential trust in and reliance upon the Lord, and where that wasn't always the case in Peter's life. And we see now a caring graciousness that was not apparent in the old Peter. But Christ called him, remember, Simon. But now Simon had become Peter, a stone, a rock, as prophesied by Christ. John 1:42, Christ said, and he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Now, he's not the stone, he's not the rock, but this is what he was to become, a stone. Through the years of suffering, of course, and trials that Peter had gone to, and the inward working of the Holy Spirit, the Lord had transformed Peter. Simon had certainly become Cephas. And he writes to these saints, referring to them as strangers. Even though they were citizens of their various cities, he's reminding them that their citizenship is not here, but in heaven. Chapter 2, verse 11, Peter addresses them as strangers and pilgrims. Peter had come to the understanding that though he abided here on this earth, it was not his home. He looked forward to his real home, heaven. Philippians 3:20 says, for our conversation, our living is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we feel like strangers in this world? If we don't, we should. John 17:16 says, they are not of this world, or not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Christ speaking, of course. And when Christ saved us, he gave us a new citizenship, new ambitions, new principles, new direction, new life in Christ, all of which are contrary to those of the world. For he has called us out of all forms of worldliness. And this transformation, which we already mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5:17 there, but this transformation, this new life, causes the world to view us as strange people. John 15:9 says, if he were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And just by example of one area, has ever such resources and effort been made in any other area than to shut down Christian schools. And, of course, Christ-centered schools as ours are. The world, therefore, the world hateth you, because we are not of the world. When we do not condone and join in with the world in its hedonistic manner of life, or Satan-directed manner of life, maybe you could say, our stand is a rebuke to them. And the world vents its hatred through evil speaking and often in more aggressive ways, as we've seen. For example, we know the classic example that the world will accept or tolerate any other position on the beginning of man, no matter how absolutely foolish it is, except God's word. In the beginning, God created. And John wrote again in 1 John 3:13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. Because to live for Christ is a rebuke to the world. Peter is writing to encourage these saints to see themselves not belonging here and to understand why their new life in Christ is met with such opposition. And we see this gracious letter of Peter and the purpose behind that. 1 Peter 4:3 says, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. So we see, yes, speaking evil, because we don't join in their way of life, the world's way of life. Hebrews 11:9 says, by faith he, that is Abraham, sojourned in the land of promise, in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacle with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You know, Abraham's whole manner of life was a picture of the fact that he's, and we are sojourners. We don't live here permanently. Now, remember that Abraham came from the city of Ur. And we know from the archaeological findings that the city of Ur was a very sophisticated place. Its houses were much the same size as our houses today. It was many of them were two-story. Upper-level bedrooms with a big open living areas and running water and sanitary situation, and Ur was a place of great commercial enterprise. There are documents that they have found which rejected a load of copper because it was substandard. And so we see he came from a very well-structured city, but he lived in tents, a picture of being a sojourner here. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You know, I'm sure it's the same with you, but when we're away from home, no matter how attractive the place may be, we're just travelling through it. We're just lookers. We're merely observers of that which is happening around us, for we look forward to our returning home. There are many accounts of men who've given up well-paid and privileged appointments because they yearn to be at home, return to home. We know that there are accounts of soldiers who have deserted their post in order to go home. Such is the appeal of home. And the challenge here is for us, is this our desire to be home? Is this the appeal of heaven to us, and that we see our time here as a journey and not an abode? This is now home. We look forward to a city whose builder and maker is God. As God's people, do we know that we are heaven bound? Do we look forward to the city that are, or are we like Lot's life, a wife who looked back, whose heart was in the worldly city and was not looking forward at all to what God had prepared for her. Let's not be like Lot's wife, or like even Lot's family. Then we come to this other aspect where he's through sanctification of the Spirit, sanctified by the Spirit. Peter speaks of sanctification of the Spirit, that is separation of God for his holy purposes and not for the satisfaction of self in worldly living. What a contradiction, what a contrast. But rather being separated from the world, remembering the twofold function of the cross, being the dealing with our sin and the deliverance from the power of sin. Both are there in the cross. Both must be functional or aspect of our life. This we could state as positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. I'm sure that's been mentioned here before. The positional being that which is ours is at spiritual birth and is in that sense complete. But progressive or experiential sanctification is only true as we by faith reckon it to be so and continue on in that abiding in Christ, that he would do that work, that sanctification by the Spirit of God. I think maybe the best way to explain it, and we'll just read this, we don't go into a great detail of it, but Romans 6, 1 to 12 is a picture of this. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. So we see in this passage is sanctification, the positional sanctification in Christ, that when we come to him, we are sanctified, but also as we live in him, there is the experiential or the progressive sanctification, progressing in our life, where it comes to that point of letting not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in lust thereof, being set aside for his glorious purposes. Then, back in 1 Peter, we see that mentioned here is unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood. And I suggest that this is the key or the passage that this is worked from is back in Exodus chapter 24. So Exodus chapter 24, and just going to read a few verses from there. It says, and he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice, and said, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and built an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience to the people, and they said, "All that the Lord hath said, we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet as it were a paved work of a sapphire stone, as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand, also they saw and did eat and drink. So firstly, it was a declaration of their observance of the word of God, and that it was referring to their obedience to God's instruction for separation from the heathen of the land which they were to enter. And then it was the Lord's acceptance of them and his covenant with them. And we see there's the aspect of the... We understand from the Old Testament principle that the blood applied at the Passover, and that was a picture of salvation, but the blood sprinkled is this ongoing sanctification or this cleansing. And we know that within ourselves in Christ. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We see this concept of sprinkling, this cleansing that goes on, and unto obedience linked in with that. We see in Hebrews 10:22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And in that, we're even reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he washed the feet of the disciples. And Peter said, "You know, not just my feet, but all of me." But he said, no need to. You've been bathed, and now I'm just washing. And we get this picture of this ongoing cleansing and sprinkling of the blood. Hebrews 12:24, "And Jesus said, and Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel," the blood of sprinkling. And so we note this is a continuation of the first part of verse regarding their election unto obedience. It is God's purpose that we live in obedience to his word, but there is a need for the sprinkling of blood as we continue on. And again, this is seen in the process of sanctification. Exodus 24 verse 8, where we just read, in this we see the blood of the covenant, the New Testament that Christ spoke of at the Last Supper with his disciples. He said there's a new covenant. Likewise also the cup of the supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament, the new covenant, in my blood, which is shed for you. And we are made nigh by his blood." Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now is Christ Jesus... Now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." You know, here in this verse we also see the Trinity. In verse 2 there, we see the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ, all working together in the lifting us up from the bondage of sin to a life in which we love to do right as much as we, before coming to Christ, love to do wrong. It's very appropriate that obedience is mentioned before the blood, for even our best obedience falls far short of God's perfection. And even in our obeying, we still need the cleansing blood applied. And we know that Job was a man who was noted for his righteousness. But he said in verse 30, "If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me." Very much aware of his own wretchedness. How we should often cry in the prayer of the psalmist. Psalm 51:7, a great one to ponder, to think over. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." This is the ongoing process of God's work in our life of cleansing and tied in with obedience. Then he goes on to mention about grace and peace. He closes salutation with grace unto you, and grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Grace and peace. Peter, in writing that, melds two modes of salutation here. The Greeks used grace, and the Hebrews used peace. The meanings of both were included in his salutation. Grace is the unmerited love of God that stoops down to save and bless. We know Mr. Meyer speaks a comment of this. He says, as one beam of light will break into many colours, so does the grace of God break into several priceless gifts of his grace. Grace upon grace, like ripples breaking in music on a silver strand. And then peace follows upon grace. The peace with God then grows into the peace of God and becomes that inexplicable inner peace that is beyond human understanding, that shores us up and protects our hearts and our minds whilst we live as strangers and pilgrims in what is often a hostile land. Isaiah 26:3, a wonderful verse. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Not in peace, in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. And then that this grace and peace should multiply and fill us until it overflows. And when something overflows, it overflows and pours out and affects and touches the lives of others. But before it can overflow, it must fill us. And so that's why he's saying that grace unto you and peace, that it be multiplied. Yes, fill you, but it be multiplied in the sense it flows out and touches the lives of others. Peter said a lot in these two commencing verses. And of course, this was a part of preparation to teach these saints who he's writing to what it means to walk in fellowship with the one whom he knew so well, and of course who knew him completely, but had been very gracious to him. So, just these two verses. Let's think about what do we do about them. Do we see ourselves as part of this world, or are we separated from it under Jesus Christ? Do we live as those who are looking to leave and go home, or do we somewhat despise the exhortation of God's word and linger and cling to the ways and attractions of the world, as we know that Life's family, Lot's family did in Sodom? Does our heart truly sing, the world is not my home, I'm just a passing through? Is that an expression of our heart? Do we concur with the message communicated in that same, soldiers don't drive your stakes deep, for we leave in the morning? Is that the way we live and see our place in this world? Does the Holy Spirit have his way in our life to sanctify us? Are we living in obedience under the sprinkling of the blood according to the new covenant? If the Holy Spirit is not in this process of sanctifying, have we ever come to Christ in the first place? Have we got to that place of positional sanctification in order for progressive sanctification to be carried out in our lives by the grace of God? Do we have peace with God, and then do we know the peace of God? A wonderful thing that only Christians have, that peace of God, regardless of what is going on about us. Is grace and peace truly multiplied unto us, or has self so ruled our lives that there is no room for Christ to produce his grace and peace in us, and never alone not able to fill us with his grace and peace, and never come to a place of overflowing and multiplying to others? Today we should allow God to search our hearts. And of course the psalmist expresses this beautifully. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. God already knows our hearts and knows our thoughts, but it's an expression of plea, an expression of yieldedness to God. And he goes on to say, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. So I trust we're encouraged by the first couple of verses of Peter's address to those who've been strangers and scattered throughout that area of Asia Minor. Verse 2, just read this again. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied.